Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 13, the first part of Romans 9. Finished up Romans 8 last week, if you were here. Tremendous chapter, Romans 8. Spent, I believe, 5 weeks in Romans 8. But now we come to Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and Paul quotes from Genesis here, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. And again he quotes, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray again and thank the Lord for this word. We are thankful, Father. We are thankful to you through Jesus Christ for this word. We are thankful, Holy Spirit, for this word, for your giving of this word to the Apostle Paul. Your protecting and preserving of this word down through the centuries so that we might have it today, pure and powerful. And Lord, in this passage there is much to think about, much to ponder regarding your work in salvation. And so I pray, Lord, our hearts would be attentive. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What is to you, as an American citizen, your most treasured right? Freedom of speech. I heard that one. What's another one? Citizenship. Okay? What else? Some more. We have lots of rights as Americans. What's your favorite? Freedom of religion. Freedom to exercise our religion as we see fit, unharassed. What's another one? Come on, somebody say the right to keep and bear arms. Thank you. That's a good one. What's another one? Due process of the law. The right to a trial by a jury of your peers. The right to overthrow a tyrannical government. Hence the importance of the right to keep and bear arms. How about the Fifth Amendment? The right not to self-incriminate. Hopefully none of us ever have to use that. We have lots and lots and lots of rights as Americans. We live in a constitutional democracy. The Constitution guarantees for us rights. The Declaration of Independence ensures certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. These are wonderful things. Wonderful rights to have as American citizens. But I would argue that for all of us, the most precious one, the most treasured one should be the right to vote. Nobody said that. That's foundational to all the other ones. The right to give consent to the government, to be governed. If this is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, the right to vote ought to be our most treasured right. The right to vote into office those who are going to write the laws that we live under. The right to vote into office those who are going to enforce those laws that we live under. In some cases, not in all cases, not in the case of Supreme Court justices, but other judges are elected. Supreme Court justices, we know, are appointed by the president, but we elect the president. We vote for the president. That ought to be our most precious, most treasured right, and we ought to use it all the time. Some Americans, however, and you might be some of them, might say, well, all politicians are corrupt. All they care about is getting elected, and once they're elected, all they care about is getting reelected. So they'll say whatever they have to say to whomever they have to say it in order to get elected and reelected. So why bother voting? They're all corrupt. Let me suggest to you, all voters are corrupt too. You see, our Constitution as Christians isn't in Washington, D.C. It's right here. It's right there in front of you. And that Constitution says all are sinful. So this isn't a civics lesson. This isn't social studies class. This is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to suspend my talk about American rights. And we're going to talk about the right of God to vote. How many of you agree God, as sovereign ruler of the universe, ought to have a right to vote and choose and decide and determine how His universe operates? Please raise your hand. I think He should, and He does. And this passage of Scripture in Romans 9 presents us, I believe, with the clearest, most concise argument and case for God's right to vote, to decide, to elect, to choose how His universe is going to operate. And part of how His universe operates includes who is saved and who is not saved, who receives His grace through faith in Jesus Christ and who doesn't. Does God still have a right to vote? Let's talk about it. Election. If you're familiar at all with theological terminology, you'll understand that the doctrine of election is controversial, to put it mildly. Some people don't accept it because we don't want to believe in a God who, apart from all human work and human merit, simply chooses who will be saved and who won't be saved. If you thought that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the doctrine of predestination, we saw that in the end of Romans chapter 8, that maybe we're done with that tough stuff for now. You're wrong. Think again. It doesn't get easier in Romans. Paul doesn't let up. He doesn't let off the gas. He keeps coming with powerful doctrines. Things that as Christians we need to, I suggest, not just embrace, not just accept, but to welcome. Remember, Paul's writing to an audience of Christians who are suffering, of Christians who are under persecution. He's not sitting in some ivory tower somewhere. The Apostle Paul, this is important, he's not an ivory tower theologian. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is Paul is not sitting ensconced in some mountaintop castle surrounded only by philosophical and theological books, just thinking about deep philosophical, theological things all day long. This is not Paul. Paul's not just trying to win theological arguments here. Paul is a ground level theologian. He is a missionary theologian. He is a round people. He's not isolated away from people. He's not cut off from all human relationships. He sees human needs. And he sees and is grieved by people's need for salvation. In our text today, I want you to notice we have two divisions. There's two paragraphs here. We're going to look at these separately. The first is verses 1 to 5. And then the second of verses 6 to 13. And what I want you to see in this first section is Paul's broken heart for the lost, for the unsaved. And this is really important because some people who embrace the doctrine of election are of the false assumption that this means we don't have to go evangelize people. If people are just elect, if God has just predestined some for salvation and not others, then why bother telling the gospel? If they're going to be saved, they'll get saved. This is wrong. This is not Paul's attitude. Paul couches his teaching on the doctrine of election in a grieved spirit here. What does he say? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were so grieved, so burdened for the salvation of someone that you know, that you love, that you yourself would be willing to be cut off from Christ, to go to hell in order that they might be saved? Sad truth is, for most of us, we've probably never grieved that much for the lost. Paul is deeply grieved for the spiritual lostness, spiritual peril of his Israelite kinsmen. Paul wholeheartedly believes in predestination. He believes in God's predestining of some sinners to salvation and not others, but it doesn't desensitize him to the spiritual peril that awaits the unsaved. Embracing these biblical teachings must never result in complacency in our hearts towards the unsaved. It didn't for Paul, and it mustn't for us. And if it does, it means that we haven't rightly understood these doctrines. It means we haven't rightly embraced them. And so we need to go back and re-examine them. I want us to be a church that embraces the doctrine of election. I want us to be a church that embraces the truth, the power of the doctrine of God's sovereign predestination of some to salvation. This is good and it's glorious. It's glorious because it ensures that God alone receives glory in human salvation. It's good because it forbids you and I to seek a salvation on the basis of anything other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of merit, but solely on the grace of God in Christ. It's glorious because it presents us with a God who is free to govern His universe decisively and not in any way restrained by human will or actions. And it's good because it liberates us from coercive, guilt-ridden, heavy-handed evangelistic tactics to be instead joy-filled evangelists, forcing us to trust in Him for the salvation of others. How many of you struggle with that? In your witnessing, you struggle with witnessing because you feel like, oh, I might mess this up and they might not get saved. It's dependent on me. If they don't close the deal with Christ, I've failed. The doctrine of election frees us from that kind of witnessing. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. I see also in this first section, verses 1 to 5, that the right religious and ethnic pedigree doesn't make one the child of God. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me again. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a blessed people the nation of Israel had been. Completely undeserved blessing. God had chosen them out of all the nations of the earth to pour out His special blessing on them, to adopt them. Let's look at what Paul lists here. The adoption as a nation. Now, this is not the same kind of adoption that Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the spirit of adoption that we've received, or the adoption as sons. He's talking about Christian salvation there. This adoption that he speaks of here is a national adoption. It's God's adopting of the nation of Israel, saying, you are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And not doing that for other nations. That's the kind of adoption Paul's talking about here. What else? The glory. The glory. What's that? That's the Shekinah glory. That's the glory of God, which would appear and would visit the tabernacle and would appear above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. No other nation got that. The Egyptians didn't get that. The Babylonians didn't get that. Just the Israelites. They got that special blessing. What about the covenants? The Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will multiply you, and your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars of the sky, Abraham. What about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law? The Aaronic covenant, the covenant of the priesthood. The Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David to give him a descendant who would reign on his throne forever. All of these covenants were the special blessing of the Israelites and not other nations. The worship or the service, this is a reference to the entire ceremonial and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. God didn't come to the Persians and set up a sacrificial ceremonial system for them. He came to the Israelites. What a blessing to have a word from God about how you are to approach me, about how you are to make sacrifices to me. I want to receive your sacrifices, says God. What else? The promises. All the promises. I believe Paul is referring in total here to all the promises given throughout the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20? He says that all of God's promises are what? Yes, in Him, in Jesus. All the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, to Abraham, all the way down through, have their yes, have their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't do that for any other people. Just the Israelites. Yet, in spite of all these blessings, in spite of all of these benefits to the nation of Israel, Paul's anguish of soul here shows that these things were not enough to make ethnic Israel into the true spiritual Israel. And, well, if all those blessings and all those benefits couldn't make Israel into the true spiritual Israel, what could? What can? And I suggest, as Paul does, that only God's free grace can. can. Only God's gracious choice can make one a spiritual Israelite. You recall in Romans chapter 2 how Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Only God's free choice, only God's effectual calling through the Holy Spirit can make a person, whether a Jew or not, into a true Israelite. All these blessings, and yet some of Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelites, are not saved. So we come to the second section here, verses 6 to 13. This is where Paul presents God's good and glorious purpose of election. And how does he begin here? He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Some of his listeners might be led to believe, he understands. Some of them might think, well, if all these Israelites have not been saved, God's word has failed. God's promises are no good. No, Paul says. It's not as though the word of God has failed. But what part of God's word is he talking about specifically that has not failed? Well, he makes reference here to three scriptures from Genesis in verse 6, the latter half of verse 6 and verse 7. He quotes from Genesis 21:12. You don't have to turn there. Paul quotes it directly. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But," and here's the quote, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." You all remember the story, hopefully, of Abraham and Isaac, an old couple, unable to have children. Sarah was barren. God had yet made this promise to them. "You're going to have a son." Well, the years go by and they don't have a son. And so Sarah says, well, maybe this is what God meant. I've got this handmaid over here. Her name's Hagar. Abraham, you know Hagar. Why don't you have a child with her and we'll raise him to be our son. Maybe that's how God means for us to have a son. A human solution, a human answer to a divine promise. And we know it caused all kinds of problems. Big problems. This child's name was Ishmael. He grew up. And lo and behold, 15 years later, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Hagar begins to resent Sarah. She begins to be jealous of Sarah, and so she begins to taunt and tease Sarah. And eventually, Hagar and her son Ishmael are cut off. They are cast out because Sarah will not have this other son and his mother taunting and teasing the promised son, Isaac. And God says, that's okay. I know, kind of hard to understand, but that's the story. Paul explains what this means. Look with me at verse 8. He says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God." Ishmael, representative here of the children of the flesh. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. Flip back to Romans chapter 4 real quick. Verses 13 and following, Romans chapter 4. Paul says here, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void." The true children of God are children of the promise. And the promise, we know, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses this Old Testament story to illustrate this truth. He then goes on in verse 9 to quote from Genesis 18. He says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." And indeed she did. And that was the promised son, and that was therefore the blessed son. But that's not all. He goes on in verses 10 to 13. Look at this. The second generation of the Israelites, Isaac, eventually grows up, becomes a man. He gets married. He gets married to Rebekah. Paul says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" In those days, that's not how it worked. The younger served the older. The older got the blessing. The older son got the birthright, got all the privileges of inheritance. Not the younger, but God says to Rebekah, the older is going to serve the younger. And he leaves it at that. You notice this quote here, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." God didn't say that to Rebekah. That's actually a quotation from Malachi, the prophet, writing roughly 400 years before Christ, many, many centuries after the time of Rebekah. Malachi is looking back over the course of Israel's history as a nation, and he is making the judgment that indeed God has loved Jacob and his descendants. And God has hated. He has not blessed Esau and his descendants. But God didn't say this to Rebekah. He didn't say, "Oh, and by the way, I love the younger one, but the older one, I hate him." He didn't say that to Rebekah. But we see that outworked in the history of the two nations that came from these two sons of Rebekah. All right. So, we have to ask the question, if none of these scriptures have failed, and indeed some of Israel is lost, what is the basis of Paul's hope that some of them will be saved? And Paul gives us that answer. It's God's purpose of election. God's free choice of some of them for salvation. That's his basis of hope. Not by their keeping of the law, not by their being good Jews, not by their keeping of the temple worship and the temple sacrifices, not by their ethnicity, not by their physical circumcision, but only by God's freely choosing to give his grace to them. That's their only hope. If Paul's Israelite kinsmen are to be saved, they will be saved in the exact same way that Abraham was saved. And how was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved by God's freely choosing him, calling him, regenerating him through the Spirit, so that he then believed in God. And that belief, that faith, was counted to him as righteousness. That's how the Israelites are going to be brought in. That's how you and I are brought in. That's how we're saved. By believing in him, the Israelites, like Abraham, will be given the righteousness of Christ, and thereby they will be saved. Now let's go back to Rebekah and her two sons. Let's go back to Jacob and Esau. Verses 10 and 11, let me read these again. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue." Now, why does he say it that way? Paul doesn't say here, "in order that God's purpose of election might begin." No, he says, "continue." God's purpose of election isn't new with Paul. Paul isn't dreaming this up, creating some new doctrinal position. This isn't new even with Rebekah. It wasn't new with Abraham. God has always been a choosing God. He's God. He gets to. Look at His name. Think about God's name. I am that I am. That name implies some things. It implies that His name is also I do that I do. And that name also implies I choose that I choose. Why does Paul say God's purpose of election must continue? He says it must go on. God must continue being a choosing God. He must continue being a God who chooses. And we must continue to see Him as such. Why does He say it must go on? Because He wants salvation to not be based on works. It's so that we would not base our salvation on anything but the grace of God. And so that God would get all of the glory in salvation. God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise. But yes, you're right. Paul also says we are glorified. God is going to glorify us. He's going to make us glorious like Christ is glorious. Why? Because Romans 8 says, 29, He's conforming us to the image of His Son. That's God's will. That's God's purpose in us. To make us glorious like Jesus. But higher than that purpose, undergirding that purpose, is God's purpose for Himself to be a choosing God. This is why Rebekah was told before her twins were born, the older will serve the younger. So that before Jacob and Esau grew up, before they became men, before they did either good things or bad things, which they then would wrongly assume either qualified or disqualified them for salvation, we might know that regardless of what kind of men they turned out to be, God's choice was made. This is so critical for us. This is so critical for your life as a Christian to know that no matter how good you are, you're not good enough for God. And also to know that no matter how bad you are not so bad that God can't save you. This is God's purpose of election. This is why God is so serious about being seen as a God who chooses, who is ultimately in control of salvation and not waiting, not dependent on your will to choose Him, to love Him. God is not sitting up there in heaven, as I said a couple weeks ago, just faunching at the bit, oh boy, I hope they choose me. God is God. He chooses. He's doing it. He's saving. He is bringing us to Himself. He sends His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. He makes you into a new creature. And as a new creature, you have a new will. You have a will that then in that moment says, yes, Jesus. I receive You. I love You. I want You. This is God's doing. Human will is involved, but it's a regenerated will. You see, human free will, as we like to think of it, well, humans got to have free will. Yeah, it sends them to hell. Your free will sends you to hell. Get off it. All are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. Only a redeeming, gracious God reaching down into your life and saving you that's your only hope. That's why I'm so passionate that we as a church embrace this and love this. This is proper motivation for evangelism. Jacob. I trust most of you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob turned out to be, in many ways, a bigger creep than his brother, Esau. Didn't he? His name means heel catcher. One who trips up. Trickster. Why? Because when Esau was born first, who was grabbing onto his heel when he came out second? Jacob. And he proved to be true to that for much of his life. It's not till later in his life, on a few occasions, that we really see the work of God's grace in his life. He was a creep. Esau was a creep too. Sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. I mean, what? But it doesn't matter, you see. God's choice had been made. You can't do a side-by-side comparison of Jacob and Esau and say necessarily that God chose the better man. That God picked the right one because he was really the better man. You can't do that. And so you can't do that with your life or in the life of anyone else. God simply chose to bless one brother and not the other. And let's apply this in closing. Do you ever find yourself playing a spiritual version of keeping up with the Joneses or getting ahead of the Joneses? Well, I'm as good as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as such and such. Get off it. Get off it. That is not what God looks at. You need to cut that garbage out. Your salvation has nothing to do with how good or bad a person you are. Praise God. Because we're all bad. Let me just simplify it for you. We're all bad. We're not basically good. We're basically sinful. It's genetic. We inherit it spiritually, genetically from Adam and Eve. We are rebels. So quit comparing yourself and trying to play this spiritual I'm better than you game, thinking that as long as you're better than so-and-so, you stand a chance of getting into heaven. No. I don't want you to live your Christian life in that kind of lie. Secondly, do you ever find yourself afraid to witness? Fearing that you're going to mess it up and that that person won't get saved. Stop being afraid. The doctrine of God's sovereign choosing frees us from that. It liberates our witness. Pray for the lost that you love. Pray for the unsaved. Weep over their souls. Anguish like Paul did over their lostness. But witness to them out of the same joy in God's grace that you want them to experience as well. And leave the results up to God. Remember what Paul says. 2 Corinthians again. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let me read that to you. It's really important. Really important for our witness. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, that is, through Christians, through witnesses, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Go witness. Fear not. To some, your words, your witness is going to stink, and they will reject you. But they're rejecting God ultimately. Some, your words will be a fragrance of life, leading to life. Fear not. God is going to save some. Lastly, do you ever find yourself doubting your salvation? Do you ever find yourself wondering, am I really saved? Am I really elect? Has God really chosen me? If so, there's a passage of Scripture that I want to turn to, and I'm going to read that to close today. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter offers some words here for those who struggle with doubt about their salvation. He speaks specifically of calling and election here. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. If you want to turn there, this is what Peter says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Notice how he says to supplement your faith, not to replace your faith, but to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If you lack these qualities, Peter says, you're not necessarily unsaved, but you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Therefore, he says, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Confirm your calling and election. Make your calling and election sure. Make it evident. Don't work for it, he doesn't say that. Don't try to earn it, he doesn't say that. Give evidence of it by doing these things, by bearing these fruits in your life. And therefore, destroy doubt. Destroy it. Let's pray.